according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. We're going to get started here. We're doing something a little different tonight, and we'll see how the Holy Spirit takes over and how this works. You're on an experimental basis. Everyone here this evening is officially a guinea pig. No offense. No, we, and also for benefit of anybody listening on tape or on MP3, this is the Acts series, the ongoing Acts series. And Warren Dowd is also on microphone, and you'll be hearing him shortly in the process of teaching this class. But in recent lessons, questions have arisen in terms of the laying on of hands, specifically, or generally, the laying on of hands, and then the impartation of the Holy Spirit specifically. And those are really two separate matters, but they overlap here. They overlap in Acts chapter 8, where with the laying on of hands comes the impartation of the Holy Spirit and then the coveting of that that Simon the sorcerer had in wanting to have such power for himself. So in the process of teaching these lessons over the past few weeks, a number of questions have arisen, and we've tried to answer a number of those questions, but we've also prayed about and considered a format in which maybe questions can be asked and maybe follow-up can be applied, and maybe a more of an interactive type workshop might be put together. And in the process of which, I've even prepared some notes and some things with the Bible software and the laptop, where maybe in the process of going through this material, we'll get a little sense of how a study is put together in the first place. How do you gather research material? How do you put together scripture references? How do you even put a study together in the first place in terms of how do you organize a thought process and how do you synthesize material and things like that? So you'll probably get an insight this evening into my way of thinking anyway, which is undoubtedly different from Mr. Dowd's or anybody else's on planet Earth. But the neat part about study and the neat part about the way you think is that it is the way the Lord has crafted you and designed you to think, and that as you ground yourself in the Word and as the Holy Spirit guides and directs, these things are amazing. So we'll receive some of that blessing here tonight. I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and launch into our study. So shall we pray? Almighty Father, we are committing this session now into your care and guidance, trusting that this session will be honoring to you and pleasing to Jesus Christ, that there is nothing disrespectful intended or achieved in this manner of instruction. And we certainly ask that the time would be sanctified, that the objective of growing in grace and knowledge would be achieved, and that these things might be accomplished for the glory of our Savior. We thank you and we praise you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Warren, do you want to say anything or introduce anything? I'll go ahead and...
Just to say that we're starting with 8:17.
8:17.
Where the laying on of hands produced the filling of the Holy Spirit. So.
Right. And that was Acts, I'm in Ephesians for some reason. I was playing with this before the class. And... sometimes this will do goofy things coming out of standby mode. We'll give it a moment to wake up. The laying on of hands is something we see throughout the book of Acts and something we still practice today. We want to make sure that as we practice it, though, that we're practicing it according to a biblical pattern with a sound scriptural authority and not approaching it like a Pentecostal would or charismatics and so forth, where there's some kind of magical power being exhibited and that we're healing or we're doing something hocus pocus or mumbo jumbo with the laying on of hands. In fact, even the language that's happening here recognizes that the physical activity of the apostles was simply the mechanism. It was the tool or the instrument. God was doing all the work. There was no indication, although Simon may have perceived that somehow it was a power that the apostles were exhibiting. It was ultimately God that was doing the work. I went ahead and put together a note file on the laying on of hands, One of the features of things that you can do with the Logos software is you can just, like grabbing a scratch pad of paper and jotting notes down for yourself. Same concept. The notepad is simply a scratch pad of paper, but it does provide for some organization to it. It does provide that you can link Bible verses and things there. And if that's too small to read, I believe I can increase a lot of the type size and so forth. One of the first things I want to do on any study or subject like the laying on of hands is I want to go ahead and start to gather references. I want to start to gather material that applies to it from Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias, journal articles, other sources of sound information. I also want to start to compile a list. And included on the left is basically the list of just raw data that I put together and sorted through and kind of prioritized and systematized in the process of this. Starting with the top item here of just simply called reference material. And I went through about 30 different Bible encyclopedias, Bible dictionaries, and so forth, and found the ones that had articles on the laying on of hands. And then, having read through those, I went ahead and bookmarked the ones that I thought were of value, that I thought had time, they were worth reading and worth pursuing and so forth. The ones that I thought were kind of fishy or not really very fruitful or kind of confusing, I went ahead and left off the list. There was no point in having them on the list if they're not going to really edify or they're not going to really help. And I thought Wycliffe was excellent. I thought Unger's was excellent. And the neat part about just bookmarking these items and leaving them there for you is that it makes them easily available to simply turn to and peruse and read through the material. And then the benefit of having it in your software as opposed to actually opening up the print edition of Unger and flipping through the pages and so forth is that you have them right there side by side for a real easy job reading the scriptures, reading the references, reading through the material and so forth. I thought Unger did a real good job developing the laying on of hands and showing how the origins of this, the roots of this, go back to the Old Testament. And a lot of guys did real good at finding the practice in Mosaic law, finding it in a priesthood with Aaron and consecrating a high priest or consecrating priests and ordaining priests and so forth. But it actually preceded the priesthood because the use of it by Jacob in laying on of hands in Manasseh and Ephraim and actually crossing his hands in that early chapter in Genesis 48 is interesting. Now, the benefit of this, again, as I say, is that you have it available for side-by-side reading. The laying on of hands, this occurs in Scripture as a patriarchal usage, as with Jacob's laying his hands upon the heads of Joseph's children, and the reference there being Genesis 48:14, which, with just simply a mouse click, will turn your Bible to that passage, and you can read it. You can read its whole context and so forth. And by the way, at the same time that you moved your New American Standard window, your Hebrew Bible also went to that particular verse as well. So you've saved yourself a lot of flipping by having these windows open and linked and so forth. Jacob's laying hands upon the heads of Joseph's children. And it was significant because, as you read in verse 14, he crossed his hands. And the right hand representing the place of preeminence, the right of authority and so forth, by crossing his hands, he was actually putting his right hand on the younger and his left hand on the older. And Joseph tried to correct him there in verse 17 and said, "Oh, wait a minute, you're making a mistake here. You need to bless the older." And Jacob said, "No, I know what I'm doing." The one that had bucked the will of God for so long, who himself was the younger son that had been promised blessings and inheritance over Esau, his older brother. And this passage shows an awful lot about Jacob's growth and the lessons that he had learned in many ways the hard way. But it comes here, and what we find in this very first use is this aspect of identification. The laying on of hands serves to identify that particularly by crossing the hands and identifying that this hand is different from this hand, that the right hand signifies the place of nearness. Remember, where is Jesus Christ seated? At the Father's right hand. That's right. That place of right hand, that place of intimacy, that place of privilege. And so by crossing over his hands, by placing right hand on the younger son and left hand on the older son, he was in fact reversing their order and exalting the younger son rather than the older son in the order of inheritance. That's the first use of it there. It also occurs in later times to continue reading Unger. It also occurs in later times as when Jesus placed his hands upon children presented to him for his blessing. And that's Matthew 19:15, which again, a single click will bring us there. And it will not only change the New American Standard Bible to the Matthew 19:15 reference, but it'll also switch you from your Hebrew Bible to your Greek Bible. And go ahead and follow that along to Matthew 19:15. So again, you've just saved yourself an awful lot of page flipping by virtue of using the features of the software to help you in your homework. Here we have the laying on of hands again, and this was simply in keeping with the aspect of identification. The disciples didn't want these kids anywhere around. And Jesus said, oh no, don't hinder them, bring them in, see. And the purpose was so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the aspect of blessing is nothing more than a prayer request. A lot of times in the charismatic circles, they try to turn blessing versus cursing into some kind of a mystical thing. A blessing, we all can bless, and we all should bless. We should bless one another at all times. And that is through encouraging conversation directly, but that is also through intercessory prayer indirectly, as we go to the Father and we bless one another by lifting one another up and beseeching the Lord's mercies and provision on behalf of each one of us. I've done this study on blessing and cursing kind of as a hobby or as a recreational kind of relaxation thing, and I expect at some point it's going to come up either in 1 Corinthians or some other book study. We'll actually get to a thorough development on blessing and cursing. But the laying on of hands happens there. Unger returns back to the Old Testament to show the consecration of Joshua by Moses in Numbers 27, in Deuteronomy 34, to highlight that sometimes it happened in a healing incident, but not always. Okay, I love the way the Scriptures give us variety. You know, sometimes hands are laid on for healing, and then other times, just simply instructions are given. Elisha will say, you know, go wash in the Jordan River, dip 7 times, and you'll be fine. He didn't lay hands on him, didn't call upon any great powers. In fact, Naaman the Syrian was kind of disappointed that he wanted more of the mumbo-jumbo, wanted more of the spectacular laying on of hands and things. And Jesus was the same way. Sometimes he would lay on of hands. Sometimes he would spit in the mud and make some clay and smear eyes. Other times he would just say, go your way, your son is healed. And just with a word, he would heal from a distance, and the guy would go home and find out that his son or his servant, his slave boy, was healed at that moment. So I love the way that Jesus uses such variety, because that tells us, let's go ahead and relax about the mechanical process. Let's not get caught up legalistically in a methodology or in a rigid belief that says you have to lay hands, you have to follow this ritual, you have to do these other things. You got the reference there to Elisha in 2 Kings 4:34 and the other passages there. Now, the most common, or in the New Testament, when we find out down here under Unger's heading of ecclesiastical uses, he starts to go into the concepts of ordination. And it saddened me in Unger's development that he didn't throw the Scriptures in there. We'll look at them. We'll see them momentarily. I got them bookmarked. But 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, the passages that talk about the laying on of hands in conjunction with the appointing of elders in a local church. See? And that was, again, for the purpose of identification. Recognizing the calling of a particular man to service, recognizing his spiritual gift, recognizing his qualifications to serve in a particular location by the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought Unger was weak in that regard, but I thought Wycliffe did a better job in at least providing the Scripture references for the aspect of ordination.
Might Unger have not have had the Scripture references under the topic of ordination?
Right, there was a link to that ordination, and that's where the Scripture references were. Yeah, that's where the Scripture references were. But it's good to go ahead and read through a sampling of Bible dictionaries, and there's 7 of them there, and some of them are more conservative, some of them are more liberal, but you learn how to filter what you're reading and have some discernment in what you're reading. And there. So that's the kind of the first thing I do. I go ahead and assemble a list of reference material to keep in mind and draw from later on. I also like to put a list of verses together and then just very rapidly just start going through them. You know, look at Acts 6:6 and seeing the that they were brought to the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. These are the first deacons that are being brought in to the operation here. And then Acts 8, the passage is the passage that we're dealing with tonight. Acts chapter 9, this is Ananias, and there's the Apostle Paul.
Back in 6:6, if we could.
Yes, sir. 6:6.
Mm-hmm. Who laid their hands on them?
It's they laid their hands on them. And
it says they brought before the apostles, which means the people who selected them brought the deacons before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them.
Right, which you could take as either the apostles, or it could be the same they that brought, in which case it's the members.
Does the grammar give any help?
Grammar tells you it's apostles. Grammar tells you that your nearest...
How could that be?
That's your nearest antecedent. Your nearest antecedent, the noun that's in view there is apostles, the apostolos, or apostolone in the genitive plural right here. And that there are some translators and some commentators that try to make it the members doing the laying on of hands. It was the apostles. And again, purpose being identification, that they were sanctioned by the apostles, that they were assigned that delegated responsibility. God always functions in a top-down chain of command where responsibilities are handed down, delegated, and the people that are entrusted with those responsibilities are expected to be faithful. Because if they're not, the Lord deals with them. All right? Great question. And we're going to, by the way, when we have other questions tonight, we have a third microphone. I have a microphone, Warren has a microphone, and then we have a portable that B3 is going to be carrying around. So if at any point you have a question, just raise your hand and we'll recognize you and we'll get a microphone in your hand so these things can be recorded on the tape as well. The other verses in the New Testament, including most of which in the book of Acts, by the way, chapter 8 is where the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Chapter 9 is where Paul has his blindness cured and he receives the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. In that case, it was Ananias' hands. Acts chapter 13 is where the first missionary journey is begun. And Paul and Barnabas, actually I should say Barnabas and Paul, were ministering in Antioch. The order is significant until the point where it very deliberately switches in the book of Acts. Barnabas and Saul were ministering in Antioch, and they were set apart by the Holy Spirit, who said, set apart for me, not Paul and Barnabas, but Barnabas and Saul. That was the Holy Spirit's order. For the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. I think the new Holman Christian Standard Bible that I mentioned works extra hard to try to put names to the pronouns, and they even will put proper nouns in that aren't in the Greek. They'll put the proper nouns into the English just so that you can follow who the theys are and the thems and the so forth. But now here's Barnabas and Saul. They're already apostles. They're already ministering, but they're being set forth into the first missionary journey. Missionaries from this church in Antioch. And by having the church in Antioch lay the hands on them, what are we seeing once again? Identification. Identification every single time. They were, in fact, envoys of that local church. They were an outreach ministry of that local church. And when they finished their travels, they went back and reported to that local church. And were able to give a lengthy report and able to give an encouraging word. Gary, did you have a question? Let's get a microphone. All right, let's get a microphone up here for a moment.
Yes, sir. With the sending out of Barnabas and Saul or Paul, this is in direct relation to 1 Timothy 4:14.
Yes, and we're going to see that here shortly.
Okay, and then I have one other question, and it's going to bother me until the Lord calls me home. Acts 10:44.
Acts 10:44. There's no laying on of hands in Acts 10:44.
There's no laying on the hands, but the Holy Spirit falls on on the Gentiles. These are Gentile believers, and I think you went through this before, as we dealt with the first Christians who were Jewish believers from
right.
From before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and yet now I'm seeing, you know, we know that now when you accept Christ,
you receive Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation.
You are receiving the Holy Spirit, which is the seal of your inheritance.
Right.
And yet, I'm still confused. You know what I'm saying? You know
okay,
saying?
Well, that's why we're doing this tonight. That's why we're doing this tonight, because we want to look at the Samaritans in chapter 8. We want to look at the Gentiles in Cornelius' household in chapter 10. We want to look at the Jews that were familiar with the baptism of John, but not the baptism of Jesus in Acts 19. And we want to see all of these places where there were, was a delay in receiving the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
Right. Because that bugs us by virtue of the fact that today we don't have that delay. And we want to know, well, why is that? And that's the whole point in doing this exercise tonight.
Exactly, because I'm looking at it, you know, it's an automatic thing now.
Uh-huh.
And yet, that was the church age, but then again, that was the apostolic church.
That was the apostolic age of the dispensation of the church. Very right. And very significant in the role of the apostles in not only building this foundation, but by their direct involvement, the identification with the apostles equated identification with Jesus Christ. And so none of these apostles were coming in their own name. They were coming in the name of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that identification was essential for understanding the new dispensation, the new stewardship of the church, as opposed to the prior stewardship and dispensation of Israel.
Well, that cleared up a couple of things.
Okay.
Like the sons of whoever it was...
Yeah, stop. Don't wave the microphone so much. You're fading in and out.
The sons of
Sceva.
Sceva.
Uh-huh.
Who
said, I know Paul and
I know Jesus Christ, I know Paul, but I don't know you.
Right.
But was that saying that they were not necessarily unbelievers, but not
operating under the concept of identification,
right?
With by being apostolic representatives of Jesus Christ.
Yes, that's what I'm getting at. So there's, oh boy, this just opens up a whole new book of questions. Thank you.
All right. Well, hopefully after we get through this, then some of this will make more sense. Acts 19 is the these Jews here in Ephesus. Where Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying on the issues there. These were the ones that were only familiar with John's baptism. They had not been baptized by, or they were not familiar with the baptism of Jesus Christ. They were not familiar with the Holy Spirit. They even said, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul said, well, stand by. And laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So that's the book of Acts. And we get a broad spectrum. And you notice, in one instance or two instances, the laying on of hands coincided with the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Right? You remember where those were? Chapter 8 with the Samaritans. Chapter 19 here with these Jews in Ephesus. All right? Elsewhere, the Holy Spirit came without the laying on of hands. Where was that? Acts 10 with the Gentiles, Cornelius' household in Caesarea, and also the day of Pentecost itself. In Acts chapter 2, there was no laying on of hands there. They were praying in the upper room. The Holy Spirit descended. So we've got two instances on each side, and we recognize it's not the mechanics where we want to be caught up into it. Because the Holy Spirit coming is one issue. The laying on of hands and identification with the apostles, identification with Christ, is another issue. They happen to intersect in Acts 8 when it comes to these Samaritans receiving the gospel. But we don't want to, they intersect, but we want to make sure that we're not overlapping, if that makes sense. Now, the places outside of the book of Acts include 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:14, we have the aspect of laying on of hands, not to receive the Holy Spirit, but in terms of his spiritual gift and in terms of his ordination. See, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And that's a plural body of elders. A plural body of elders. And we know that Paul laid hands on him by himself as an individual apostle laying on of hands, but then we also have this passage that references the laying on of hands by the presbytery, by the body of elders. And this is the ritual that we practice today when we ordain a man to the ministry, when we install a pastor in a local church, for example, the laying on of hands by the presbytery. We no longer accompany that with prophetic utterance, of course, but we do follow the pattern, the ritual, to show identification. Identification. That fellow elders identify with a man as a pastor, teacher, as an elder, qualified with a gift and qualified with the manifestations of godliness that are expected to head a local church. See, sometimes a man has a gift. He was born with it. He was saved with it. We all receive a spiritual gift when we're saved. But, you know, you're saved when you're a child. You're not ready to start pastoring a church right away. You have the gift, but you're not yet prepared. You're not yet trained or qualified in terms of the recognition of that aspect of service. And this demonstrates the identification where fellow elders identify, this is a pastor teacher. This is a man called by Jesus Christ, not accountable to the fellow pastors. Not for a moment accountable to the fellow pastors. Accountable to Jesus Christ, to his own master he stands or falls. And that identification, the laying on of hands, when a group of pastors comes alongside, like we had in Houston a couple months ago for Pastor Robbie Dean, there were probably 30 pastors there. It was real crowded as everybody gathered in and kind of stretched in to get a hand there on his head. Or like happened here in November of 1994 when I was ordained. The laying on of hands is identification. Fellow pastors, the presbytery as it were, that is simply a body of elders that is identifying with a fellow elder, someone who has been called and qualified to serve. Grab the other of these Timothy references. 5:22 is a warning not to do this too early. As a matter of fact, one of the disqualifications for being to hold the office of overseer, even though the man may have a gift of pastor teacher, is that he still might be too young. He still might be a novice in the faith. See, the pastor cannot be a novice. He's got to be grounded in doctrine or he's going to be tossed to and fro. He's going to be eaten up. And so, not only do we have the qualification in 1 Timothy 3 that says that he can't be a novice, but here we have, don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Remember, the shepherd is the accountable one. And that statement there is rather extraordinary, how the Lord holds the accountable one accountable for what the subordinates are doing, for what the flock is doing, for what if an older pastor lays hands on a younger pastor too early and puts him into service. Jesus Christ says, I'm holding you with some issues here because you laid hands too hastily and you will share. Now, he comes under his own divine discipline, of course, for his own rebellion, but you too will bear a sense of responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. But then, of course, obviously, well, how young is too young? This verse, nor does 1 Timothy 3 give us a number. It doesn't say that a 16-year-old can't pastor, for example. Spurgeon. Many others. Many others. Spurgeon's probably the most famous, but many others. If you have a gift, if you're trained, if people are hungry and they want to be fed and you're feeding them, see? So I guess, you know, you're left to say, well, how young is too young? Or how old is old enough? Well, if the Lord makes it clear and fellow elders are in agreement and there's like-mindedness and they lay hands on him and he's ordained and he's working. I find that interesting. And then finally, 2 Timothy 1:6. In 1 Timothy 4:14, it was mentioned the laying on of hands by the presbytery, a body plural. Here it's listed as Paul singular. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And so it's considered that there were two laying on of hands, as it were. Paul's, first of all, individually, when he accepted Timothy as a student, when he accepted Timothy as a traveling missionary in his party, when he recognized the gift within him, And on that second missionary journey, picked him up there in Lystra and Derbe, and then took him along with Silas and so forth, that would have been the initial laying on of hands. But then, when he was left behind at Ephesus and he was given responsibility to pastor the church at Ephesus, that there was then a group laying on of hands, as it were, by all the presbytery, the group, the plural group of elders, in identifying Timothy as a peer, as trained, equipped, qualified. In all reality, when you read Philippians chapter 2, you find out that Timothy was far beyond most of the contemporaries there because he had a shepherd's heart, when most of the other ones, Paul said, I can't send them to you because they seek after their own self-interest. Only Timothy has the heart of love, the sacrificial love of a shepherd. And that says a lot about Timothy, but it also says an awful lot about Aristarchus and Demas and the whole crowd there that was following Paul, at least as of the writing of Philippians chapter 2. Kindle afresh the gift of God, the language of that, the idiom there, anamimnesko, the idea that the coals have kind of burned low, you know, your fire's dying out and you want to poke it, right? You want to stir it up. You want to get those coals burning again and get that fire flamed again and so forth. That's why I love pastors' conferences and things, just to get out of Travis County and, you know, go stoke the fires up a little bit. Stir those coals around a little bit. See? And nothing like the encouragement of an older pastor to do just that. Okay? Yes, sir.
Is my volume on here, Mom? Am I coming through the speaker?
Yes. Uh-huh.
He mentioned that he didn't get a volume on me.
Oh, okay.
In that situation at Horseshoe Bay the other night, the question was asked of you whether a thorough knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, ability to exegete, was required mm-hmm. in a new pastor. And, of course, you answered that it was.
I said, yes, and that's non-negotiable.
And it's non-negotiable.
Right.
But it seems... I'm sure that you didn't mean those were the only requirements.
Oh, absolutely not, right.
That there's a list of requirements, including this concept of the pastor's heart.
Mm-hmm.
And it's very interesting in this context to think that those people look to you sort of as a guide in eventually mm-hmm. giving advice and helping to choose someone, because you have the ability to look into this and make sure that someone who's not a novice,
right,
or who has been recognized,
or who's not a wolf in sheep's clothing,
or is not someone who is doesn't have the heart that Timothy had,
right,
would be appointed if at all possible for.
Absolutely, and this was the role of the apostles in the early church. The apostles were appointing elders. The apostles were identifying the spiritual gifts. The apostles were laying on of hands and establishing order. But as the apostles were fading off the scene, dying, getting martyred and so forth, more and more of that was getting delegated. Where Paul would send Titus to Crete and they would have instructions for how to ordain elders and how to lay on hands and how to go through this process. And so Paul was equipping Timothy and Titus and others to go through this very process, the process of laying on of hands like we're talking about. Also, we're talking about it biblically tonight, but we're also talking about it very practically in terms of the work assignment Austin Bible Church has been given to come alongside those believers in Horseshoe Bay and to assist them in getting a church started. All right? Gary?
Yes, sir. Now we say that the Hebrew and Greek is a number one priority, and yet...
For a doctrinal, verse-by-verse Bible truth.
Not too long ago, you lent me a book that the Lord prays for his own.
Mm-hmm.
And this man was not a Greek student, was not a Hebrew student.
Absolutely. Marcus Rainsford was an amazing pastor. He did some amazing things. Very fruitful, very effective. I have no reservations about what he did or what Spurgeon did. But they were not doctrinal Bible church teachers. They did not teach line upon line, precept upon precept, in the same manner that Austin Bible Church does. You can read Spurgeon's sermons. They're amazing sermons. They're very devotional. They're very gripping. He was a considerable orator, but he preached sermonly, topically, like you would expect in a denominational church today. Robert, go ahead and stay up here with the microphone. Stop going back there. All right? You can go back there when the class is over and you need to turn the tape off. We'll keep you close by here. To set up a Bible church like this one, to set up a doctrinal, categorical, verse-by-verse Bible church, it's inconceivable that the shepherd would not have Greek and Hebrew to be able to give expository teaching from the original manuscripts.
Now, would this include an evangelist?
Not as much. Not necessarily.
So that would be, that's what, like Marcus Rainsford and Charles Spurgeon were.
They were definitely, they were evangelizing pastors. They were pastors. Whitfield, you might think of more as an evangelist. An evangelist, it's helpful that he has it, but he's giving gospel information and bringing folks to Christ. Ultimately, though, it's the shepherd that's going to be digging into the Word, studying and teaching and feeding the flock.
Right. Okay, thank you so much.
Okay. So, we've looked at the reference material in terms of the Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias, great resources, a list of scripture verses. And by having them there in that list, you can go back to them at any time. You can go back and forward and constantly look up those verses. There are other aspects. I like to search through some journal articles, for example. Back in 1941 in BibSac, John Walford wrote a tremendous article on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he even addressed at some length the problem passage of Acts 8, 14 through 20. And he addressed it very thoroughly as a problem text, in particular answering the folks that were trying to defend the second blessing, trying to defend this charismatic reception of the Holy Spirit. And they used this passage as their text. They still do to this day. Charismatics or Pentecostals that want to say that, you know, there's a second blessing, there's a second coming upon you of the Holy Spirit post-salvation and so forth. And this is their favorite text to use. And Walver does a great job pointing out that you can't just take one text and use that to prove everything you're trying to prove, particularly when it is an isolated event that's not repeated. And he does a very good job to show in Acts 10, it wasn't repeated, that Cornelius and those guys, there was no laying on of hands there when they received the Holy Spirit. And Walver goes on to address a number of different things here. He does a good job in describing the work assignment here. And in fact, I think it was Walver who even highlights some of the issues here. I bookmarked Walver and I bookmarked Roy Aldrich on their journal articles. Kenneth Wiest had a good article. And there was a great, it might have been Tyndale. After I look through encyclopedias, I look through journal articles. Also, it's a good idea to look through some commentaries. And I liked the quote in the Tyndale commentary, "The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Had the Spirit been given while Philip was preaching, the Jews might have regarded Samaritan Christianity as distinct from the Judean brand. Thus, there would have been two churches. The laying on of hands by Peter and John associated the Samaritan believers with the Jerusalem church. That preserved the unity of the body of Christ and clearly marked out the next extension from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria." Now, in Tyndale, they use the word associated. I've been using the word all night long, identified. Identified. Same concept, a little bit different vocabulary, but still the same concept. And I thought that the Tyndale commentary really presented that quite well, that the issue was identification. And in reality, the delay was most likely not for the Samaritans' benefit, but for the apostles' benefit. That it gave the apostles, Peter and John, the time to consider that the Great Commission was from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, and to walk them through this process to demonstrate that this is what's happening. And that they were required to lay on the hands there so that they could identify, the apostles could identify what the Holy Spirit was doing in respect to bringing the Samaritans into the body of Christ and identifying them with Jesus Christ and the dispensation of the church. The hang-up might not have been on the Samaritan end of things at all. When you think about how John wanted to call down fire and how he hated Samaritans, and Mr. Dowd brought that verse out there when the sons of thunder just wanted to call in the artillery, and blast the Samaritans to smithereens. So, do you have something else?
Yeah. So what you're saying there is as we're dealing with this, is Peter and John are laying on hands, and up to including Paul, but Paul doesn't seem to be because he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's finally understanding by direct revelation from Jesus Christ that there is neither Jew nor Greek, and yet Peter and John are having, this is like their little stumbling block here.
I would say so, and it continues to be.
They're thinking it's Jesus for the Jews, and Paul's dealing with it else, and yet, because we see that Peter stumbles after Cornelius.
Oh, after Cornelius, yeah, we'll see more hang-ups. Peter has hang-ups in chapter 8, he has hang-ups in chapter 10. When the Lord has to convince him to eat the stuff, God says it's clean, eat it, you know, you will eat it. You know, it's almost like your two-year-old doesn't want to eat their peas. You know. But then even after that, when you read in Galatians, and when Peter had come to Antioch and had started to compromise and started to do that, and Paul had to take him aside privately and say, wait a minute, you know. So, yeah, there's other issues there with respect to Peter and possibly John with their hesitance to embrace Gentiles, particularly Samaritans. This is a selection from Weiss Word Studies, and he does a good job to highlight the aspect of identification with the new dispensation of the church and the issues. That is actually a very lengthy article and beyond what we want to get into here tonight. So, you know, the laying on of hands has a huge variety from Jacob blessing Manasseh and Ephraim to ordaining a priest to healing to ordaining to a number of things throughout the Old Testament on into the New Testament to Jesus blessing the children to other healing episodes to receiving the Holy Spirit to ordaining a man as a pastor teacher. Many, many varieties. And the point is, we don't want to get hung up on the mechanics. We want to recognize, though, that the consistent element throughout every single item is identification. And the one thing I didn't mention yet is the animal sacrifices, where once again you have laying on of hands, only this time it's laying on of hands of the victim, the sacrificial animal. That too is identification, because you know that you're the sinner who deserves to die, but you're laying hands on this goat and then slitting the goat's neck, and the priest takes and pours out the blood. Keep in mind, you do the throat slitting, the priest pours the blood. But you've laid your hands to identify with the sacrificial animal. So every time we have laying on of hands, the issue is identification. All right, Linty?
So is my understanding clear then that this was a transitional thing,
mm-hmm.
kind of like the apostles and the speaking in tongues, and that it was part of that transition from before Jesus Christ into the beginning of the church age.
Absolutely.
And that once Paul was gone, who was the last of them, it was no longer necessary.
John was the last living
apostle.
Oh, John
was the last of them,
excuse right.
me. It was no longer necessary because the church was then established.
The church was then established, and by then, it's safe to assume that there were no living believers left from the previous
dispensation.
There was nobody left on earth that had been saved looking for the coming Christ, that had to be brought up to speed to the fact that the Christ actually did come.
I see.
By then, there were no more. There was no more illegitimate mode of salvation by looking forward to the coming Christ.
I see.
At that point, it was all looking back to the Christ who came.
I see. Thank you very much.
Mm-hmm. All right. Any other questions? We got more questions? Come up here to Precious.
Go ahead.
I've kind of gone through the slideshow, but the note file, and I guess we'll just go to question and answer mode at this point, or turn it over to Warren for other matters. Go ahead.
The Jews would have been familiar with laying on of hands, as you mentioned, from patriarchal times. Would the Gentiles have meant anything to them, or that was just something totally foreign to them even? Are there any references on that?
As far as their paganism goes?
Maybe.
I don't know. Most of the paganism, when they laid on of hands, it was so that they could... Yeah, it was for lascivious purposes.
Or just a human sacrifice or something.
Yeah, I don't know. No. I mean, they butchered a lot of animals, and they did a lot of that, but I don't know that any of the Roman or Greek practices involved the actual laying on of hands. I'd have to look up. Warren, do you know if any? I don't know that in the pagans there was any of that.
Because it just seems like if that was something that went back to the patriarchal times for the Jews, there might be some corresponding for other cultures that they were intermingled with.
Yeah, no, but we see laying on of hands in a Jewish setting, in a Samaritan setting, and in a full Gentile setting. So, and you know, remember, Samaritans were half-breeds. So we're dealing with a Jewish setting, a half-Jewish setting, and the Samaritans, and a full Gentile setting. And in every realm, we have the laying on of hands. And so I don't know that there was actually a cultural aspect to that in any way. You're right, the Jews would have had a familiarity with the Old Testament laying on of hands in the ordaining of their priests, in their animal sacrifices, in the different things that they had, healing, and things like that. All right, Casey, did you have something?
No.
Oh, okay, you were just pointing to her? Okay. Yeah, you were sticking your fingers up behind her head. What was that? Oh, okay. Okay. Yes, sir.
On this laying on of hands, now this is to identify.
Right.
Am I being worldly when I think this is also a sign of affection?
Yeah, I wouldn't view any tenderness.
I was just, you know.
Yeah, there's no, and particularly with respect to Peter and Jane and John and the Samaritans, there
right,
was no
right.
tenderness or.
But wouldn't that be an outwardly display of Philadelphia love?
Possibly. I mean, in terms of identification and in the body of Christ, then yes, certainly there's a nearness.
Yeah, that's kind of, you know, I'm not looking at it from a worldly point of view. I'm looking at it from a divine viewpoint where you would.
Well, when it's talked about extending the right hand to fellowship, for example, you know, we have similar idioms that are used in the New Testament.
Right.
And that does express a proximity, a closeness. Sure.
Okay, well.
Yes. The guards also laid hands on Jesus when they dragged him away. So sometimes it's a violent application, laying hands. Good observation. All right. Anything else? Warren, was there anything you wanted to bring out I didn't bring out, or anything deficient or lacking? All right. Let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank you for this time tonight, the opportunity to go through Scripture, the opportunity to ask questions and review. And Father, we do thank you for this careful study in the book of Acts. We don't want to get confused, Father. We don't want to start applying charismatic gifts. We don't want to start proclaiming things that are not appropriate for our dispensation, for the age in which we live. Father, we certainly don't want to start professing to have signs and wonders and prophetic signs and start writing our own books of the Bible. And Father, there's no shortage of confusion that's out there, and so much of it stems from an improper hermeneutical approach to the book of Acts. So, Father, we thank you for diligence. We thank you for the ability to study the living and abiding Word of God. And we just thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.